أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن
Assalamu alaikum, and I welcome you once again to Islam and Folks. Today's program will be our 23rd in our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. We're concentrating the fifth segment on deification of Jesus, its evolution. And our topic for tonight will be the pre-Nicaean era. My name is Rishad Mimish, I'm your host, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamar Bedoui. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamar.
Wa alaikum assalam.
For the benefit of our viewers, could you please give us a summary of last week's program?
Okay. We discussed the pure monotheistic faith of the early Christians. We gave a number of examples of people like Irenaeus, Origen, Lucian, and Arius. And we said that all of them actually had the belief that Jesus was a human, that he's not to be equated with God, his creator. And because of the importance of Arius in particular, we began to discuss something about his background and how he appeared. We discussed initially the problems faced by Constantine and why he started to support the Pauline church. We talked a little about how the Pauline church grew over time under the protection of Constantine and with his help. And we indicated that the main purpose behind Constantine's support of the Pauline church was simply to try and achieve some sort of unity under his own control or overlordship. And that in addition to this political aspect, which might explain why so many people followed the Pauline church, we also indicated that the opinions expressed by Paul about the law and the lack of necessity to follow the law, which Jesus himself disciplined himself and followed it, made it easier to follow for many Gentiles, the Greco-Roman people. On the other hand, the way that Paul spoke about Christ was in terms which sounded somewhat familiar to the Greco-Roman mind, because those people used to believe that gods come in human form and intermingle with humans.
Here, I'd like to ask, what was the reaction of the apostolic church to all these pressures that was generated upon them?
Well, to start with, they refused to accept those ideas. They were not convinced of this notion of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him. In fact, there was a revolt that took place among the Berber in North Africa. Because of that, they believed in Jesus as a prophet, a human being, not divine. And they said also that Jesus never said anything about Rome being a center for his teaching. The one who led that particular revolt was called Donatus. It's D-O-N-A-T-U-S, Donatus or Donatus, who was chosen as bishop by his people in the year 313. And actually he remained as bishop for 40 years. He was very much respected by his people. His impact was very great, and according to Jerome, the famous historian, he said that absolute monotheism, as understood by Donatus and others, became actually the religion of nearly all of North Africa within one generation. Of course, we would expect that when Donatus was chosen as bishop in the year 313, that this, of course, was not very much accepted by the bishop of Rome. So he tried to replace Donatus. The dispute reached Constantine, the Roman emperor, who actually supported Rome for expected reasons, as one would assume. And this was the first time that we have a secular law issued by Constantine, in fact, to stand on one side or the other between the various disputing Christian sects. Now, because of Constantine siding with the Church of Rome, we find that the population in North Africa did not accept that, they rebelled against that decision and refused to acknowledge it. They ignored it. So Constantine tried to make a tribunal where, you know, the case can be heard. But again, the tribunal itself was under the Bishop of Rome. When you get one party of the dispute who also act as a judge. Donatus did not attend, and the decision was taken against him. Again, his followers in North Africa ignored the decision by the Church of Rome. Constantine tried again to make another tribunal at a place called Arles, it's A-R-L-E-S, the following year in the 314. That's the following year to his bishops, you know, when he was chosen as bishop. But again, Donatus, for the second time, lost the case. The bias, of course, was obvious there. His followers never accepted any of these decisions. The interesting thing here is that the bishops of Rome, when they decided against Donatus, they said that this decision, quote, is recorded in the presence of the Holy Ghost and his angels. But when the population in North Africa ignored their decision, they did not resort to the Holy Ghost or his angels. This time they resorted to Constantine, a secular authority, in order to enforce their decision. And Constantine, as we know at that time, was still a pagan. So you're not getting to the Holy Ghost, you're really getting to the pagan emperor to support your position. Now, Constantine, however, felt that there's a great deal of rebellion. He thought at one time even to intervene personally by going to North Africa and trying to resolve the issue and discuss things with Donatus. But he was afraid again that should his mission and his personal intervention going to North Africa fail, it would be a big blow to his prestige. So instead, he satisfied himself with issuing a decree condemning Donatus because of his monotheistic view. And actually he wrote to him a letter emphasizing to him the necessity of worshipping the Supreme Being in the proper way. That's very interesting, because here we have a pagan emperor instructing a Christian, a learned Christian, a bishop, how he should worship the proper way to worship deity, which he himself does not fully understand. Of course, all of these measures failed to intimidate those monotheists who believed the absolute oneness of God, no persons within Godhood. When all of that failed, the Church of Rome, and with the help, of course, of the emperor, began to use brute force to enforce their views. To start with, their churches, the churches belonging to Donatus and his followers, their churches were confiscated, their leaders were exiled, and after one final warning from the Church of Rome, finally, there was intervention by the Roman army on behalf of the Church of Rome. The Roman army entered into North Africa. Some bishops were killed in their churches. Lots of people were mass slaughtered and their corpses thrown into wells. And that is why historians say that this church actually was called the Church of Martyrs. Now, the difficulty and the irony is that Christians who were persecuted before, because they were Christians, persecuted by the Romans, are now being persecuted not because they are Christians, but because they are not the right kind of Christians as defined by the Church of Rome, with the support, of course, of the Roman emperor. So that was quite a turn of event.
Well, this appears to be a big blow to this church in North Africa. Did that mean the end of the church?
Not really, because in spite of all of this mass slaughter of those monotheists, Constantine began to realize that he can no longer get things by force, matters of belief. It's futile to keep pushing for artificial unity by force. So he let the North African people to themselves after what they suffered. Once the persecution began to be less, their number increased tremendously. They became quite strong, and they continued to defend their independence against any interference on the part of the Church of Rome. But the remarkable thing about them, as acknowledged or noted by Augustine, Saint Augustine, is that at times when the Donatists, the monotheists, became more even than the followers of the Church of Rome, they did not persecute them. Even when they outnumbered them, they did not treat them the same way. And after the death of Donatus, they continued to follow his example until finally Islam emerged. And as you know, Islam very much emphasized the absolute monotheistic faith, the belief that Jesus was an honored prophet and messenger of God. And many of the followers of Donatus readily accepted Islam because they felt that this is exactly what they believed was the teaching of Jesus several centuries back. It was an interesting turnaround or development in their history.
Seems like a very interesting development here. But I'd like to know if there was any other movement aside from the Donatist Church that opposed the Central Church in Rome.
There were also some historians, for example, refer to a group of people who emerged in the southern part of Egypt, or what's known now as Upper Egypt. A similar movement which was led by a very courageous priest by the name of Meletius. It's M-E-L-E-T-I-U-S, Meletius. I hope I pronounced it right. When Alexander became the bishop of Alexandria, he banished Meletius and, you know, to the mines. He didn't particularly like his views. But again, when Meletius came back, people gathered around him and they kept supporting him. But when he died, when their leader died, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, prevented them from holding assemblies of worship. As a result, they sent a deputation to Rome to complain against this, you know, interference. And that resulted in two things. One is that by going to Rome, they had an opportunity to meet with the people who were followers of Arius. You see the movement that we're really getting into, which is a very powerful movement in favor of monotheism, absolute and pure monotheism. On the other hand, their presence also in Rome contributed to some extent to the needs or the reasons which led eventually to the holding of the Council of Nicaea in 325. But of course we can say that the Donatist movement and Meletian movement in a way might help by way of a background to a very, very important movement and a very magnificent role played by Arius. Even though speaking about Arius might be rather difficult from the historical standpoint.
Why is that? Why would it be difficult to talk about Arius historically?
Well, it is difficult essentially because historians tell us that anything that was written in favor of Arius or any writing about him which was written from a sort of independent or objective assessment has already been destroyed. And what we have today about Arius, or almost all that is written about him, basically all, has been written by his enemies. And of course, one would not expect a very fair presentation of what his position, in fact, was. But perhaps we can refer a little bit to the background behind his emergence. When Arius began his career, he began it as an ordained deacon in the Church of Alexandria, and he was ordained by the then Bishop Peter. But later on, again because of his views, he was excommunicated. But when Peter died, the bishop, his successor reappointed Arius again as a priest this time. Arius, however, was highly regarded. He was, you know, tremendously popular, to the point that they say that after the successor of Peter died, they expected that Arius would be the logical successor, and that he could easily become the bishop of Alexandria, which is a center, a very significant center, of course, at that time. But Arius himself did not like to be involved in the process of election, and that ended in the choice of a man by the name of Alexander, as a bishop of Alexandria, who was a very strong enemy of Arius. Now, as soon as he was chosen as bishop, Alexander began to complain against the beliefs and views of Arius. He used his authority to get him excommunicated. And in fact, one of the main reasons between Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and Arius was essentially the issue of Trinity. And at one point, Arius even challenged Alexander to explain it.
Well, would that mean, Dr. Jamal, that the concept of Trinity was there even before the Council of Nicaea?
Yes, indeed. And some people actually believed in the concept of Trinity without really understanding what it really meant. That's perhaps the majority of people, a large number of them, just accepted it because someone taught it to them. But there were those also who very strongly opposed Trinity as unbiblical, as something that Jesus never taught. And that included, of course, people like we mentioned before, the followers of Donatus and Milesius and Arius, for example. There were others also who tried to explain Trinity in the best way, in the way that they thought was best in their understanding. But the problem was that nobody really was able to explain Trinity in any way which is free of contradictions. That's why some historians say that Arius challenged Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, say, all right, come in public and explain what Trinity is. And then they say the more the bishop tried to explain Trinity, the more he became confused. With more explanation, more confusion. On the other hand, the Arius, in his rejection of the notion of Trinity, used not only reason, he even used biblical references to support his view, the scripture itself, the Bible.
Maybe you can give us an idea of the nature of this debate.
Well, for example, the historians say that Arius started by saying that if Christ was the Son of God, then, or the Son of God, you know, that the Father is, the Father, you might say, then the Father must have existed before the Son. It follows that there was some period where the Son did not exist, and as such the Son is a creature. He was created by God or by the Father. And the one who is created obviously cannot be creator himself. And he said, and since God alone is eternal and self-existent, then it is impossible to say that Christ was of the same essence as the Father, as God. And as such, he is a creature. And a creature, again, cannot be God. Now, they say that Alexander, in response, used to get very angry and lose his temper and begin to accuse Arius. And, of course, that seemed to show a weak case because, you know, if you just get angry and accuse without giving reason, obviously that means you can't really give satisfactory rebuttal. So again, they say that Arius would come back and challenge the bishop of Alexandria and say, all right, show me where is the fault in my deduction. In the face of this irrefutable evidence that Arius very eloquently presented, Alexander resorted to pressure again, so he convened a provincial council or synod of bishops, which was attended by 100 bishops, for the purpose of trying to condemn Arius. But Arius again very successfully defended his belief and indicated that Christ was a creature of God, that he was finite, that he was subordinate to God, that he was subject to change like all human beings, and God does not change, God is immutable. He backed up his position by reference to the Bible, and like I said before, it was not just reason that he used the scripture also. And he referred, or some historian in particular, referred to the statement in the Gospel of John when Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I, which means that Jesus said, I am subordinate to my Father. And if you might recall, in a previous program, we have given much more than that. There are a lot more statements made by Jesus that shows his subordination I do nothing by my own authority. I only say what I hear. I always speak about being subject to the will of his creator, and as such he cannot be creator himself. Now, Arius continued to say that the belief, in view of these biblical references, to believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, and God are equal, means that you're denying actually the truth of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that. Now, this annoyed Alexander so much, the bishop of Alexandria, especially when he noted that some of the eastern bishops started to support Arius and find that he's really got a very good evidence. So he used his authority again, and he finally got him excommunicated.
Well, it'd be interesting to know how Arius responded to that.
Well, Arius, in fact, even though he really took a very active role in opposing Trinity, did not really wish to be seen or see himself as merely a disruptive person, but in fact his sincere conviction was that he is the defender of the purity of the teaching of Christ. He thought that it is necessary to eliminate any innovations or dogmas which Jesus never taught. In fact, in one of his letters to Eusebius, it spells E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, looks like Eusebius or Eusebius. He wrote a letter to him in Constantinople, and that, by the way, this is published in Constantine the Great, published in 1890, and the author is J.B. Firth, F-I-R-T-H. And actually, the letter survived. He says in that letter, Arius, quote, "We are persecuted because we say that Jesus has a beginning while God has no beginning." He put it very simply and very, you know, truthfully. Is that the reason, you know, why you should be persecuted? Alexander, however, used a very harsh language against Arius and his followers. For example, he used to say about them, "They're possessed by the devil. They curse Christ day and night." I mean, he kept, you know, repeating all this unfounded accusation against them simply because he couldn't make a reasonable or rational rebuttal of what they say, or scriptural even, for that matter. But in any case, Arius returned to Palestine, and he continued to hold services for his followers. But even then, the attack by Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, continued, became even stronger. However, the controversy by that time was not only limited to Alexander versus Arius. Even the public became very aware of the split and the discussion that went on, to the point that some historian, one for example called Gregory of Nyssa, it's N-Y-S-S-E-A, he said that at that time, if you go and ask a tradesman concerning something in his shop or his, you know, profession, he would tell you or answer by a discussion about the generated and ungenerated being, a high theological, you know, argument, philosophical argument. He says, if you go and ask the baker about the price of bread, he will tell you, the son is subordinate to the father. If you go to ask your servant, is the bath ready? You know, heating the water and all that. Is the bath ready? He tells you, the son arose from nothing. And then he says that sometimes when you get people believing in absolute monotheism versus Trinity, the one who believes in Trinity would say, great is the begotten. The one who believes in absolute monotheism says, but greater is he that begot. You know? But this discussion, the historians say, spread on all level. In every city there were argument and discussion. That's why Constantine began to act in order to somehow bring some sort of unity among his subjects. And that eventually led to the famous Council of Nicaea in 325, which was a very major shift or change in the history of the church.
Now, you've mentioned that Constantine formed a council. What was the purpose behind this council?
Well, the most important thing in the mind of Constantine was to bring some peace among his subjects, essentially, and to prevent unnecessary commotions that may threaten his authority and his reign. He did not particularly worry about who is right and who is wrong, the question of dogma. He was a pagan himself, so it did not concern him that much, at least in that particular stage. Historians say, for example, that he tried to write to Arius and telling him that the ideas that Arius is teaching, or this question that he's raising about the humanity of Jesus, he said these questions or ideas should have never arisen in the first place. I mean, you should have not thought of that. You should have not thought at all. And then he says, if they did, they ought to have been buried in silence. You know. That indicates, by the way, that Constantine simply thought that the difference between Alexander and Arius was simply not really a doctrine or doctrinal difference on basic dogmas or beliefs, but he simply superficially thought that this was merely a verbal or semantic type of arguments between the two men. Obviously, as historians point out, this attitude on the part of the emperor showed his ignorance of Christianity and his ignorance of religion in general, you know. Because obviously there is a big difference between absolute monotheism and Trinity. There's a big difference between believing in Jesus as a prophet and human being subordinate to God who sent him, and between believing him as God incarnate or God in human form. I mean, these are tremendous difference. It appears also that Constantine thought that it doesn't matter really. You can worship God not necessarily according to what Jesus taught, but even as you please. He didn't see much difference. Why should these people be fussing about that so long as they are devoted and they worship some supreme deity? Whether it's the right God or wrong God, that was not really something that concerned him very much. His basic idea again was the question of peace. In fact, in one reference written by J.K., K-A-Y-E, called The Nineteen of Nicaea, which was published in 1853, it quotes Constantine in one of his letters as saying, quote, "Restore me my quiet days and untroubled nights, that I may retain my joy, the gladness of peaceful life." So after Constantine realized that the Pauline Church cannot bring about this unity by itself, and because there were some incidents where there was some bloodshed in Alexandria because of this difference again in dispute, he thought that he better call for a religious council to settle this matter once and for all. It is interesting to notice that his invitation did not include any of the followers of the Church of Donatus, even though his opponents were invited, and that most of the bishops invited were illiterate, even though they might have been pious. But in any case, it was a conference, all expenses paid.
Very good. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedoui. And it seems to have run out of time. And thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. Hope to see you next week, inshallah, at the same time. If you have any questions, or if you have any comments on our program, or on Islam, or whatever you wish, please don't hesitate to phone us or write us. And our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول